Appreciate the good prayer led by Kevin. We certainly want to remember all those who are going through difficult times at this point, and want to be thankful for those who have come back and been able to get through those things to measure of health again. Good to see everybody. Hope that you have been safe and will continue to be safe with all the weather and things going on at this time. We're going to try to conclude this morning the series on Job, The Patience of Job, is what the series has been titled. The specific lessons thing we looked at previously, the debates of Job. But we're going to look at I didn't title my slides. I'm just looking at my copies up here and realize I didn't adjust the titles of my slides properly. But anyway, we'll go through that anyway. Reviewing Job just very quickly, the lessons that we've looked at, the best verse that's really a theme for the book of Job is James chapter 5, verse 11. It says, "Behold, we call them blessed that endured. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, how that the Lord is full of pity and merciful." This is really a great summary of the book, because we know that in the book, Job starts out, he's a righteous man, God approves of him, and yet he's tried, he's tested very sorely by Satan, and goes through quite a bit of suffering and difficulty and challenges, to the point where he begins to question and demand of God, as if God should be accountable to Job. And yet he's holding on, he's being persistent, he's not really letting go of God in the sense of giving up his faith. And that's what's highlighted there, the patience of Job. All the things he went through, and yet while he stumbled, he still didn't give up in his efforts to serve God and be faithful to Him. Now, to summarize the book, we've looked at chapters 1 and 2, the dilemma of Job, when everything came upon him and his initial reactions to that. We looked at last time the debates of Job and all the back and forth between him and the three friends. Now we're going to look at the deliverance of Job. The title of my slides is still left up there as debate. I take one slide and copy it, and then I adjust it, and I forgot to change the title, so pardon that. But the title of the slide should be The Deliverance of Job. We're going to see now God revealing Himself to Job and speaking to him about various things and returning him to a state of blessing after all these trials. Now, again, like I said, this is debate of Job. This should be the deliverance of Job, so just correct that. Let's look at Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. After the three friends and Job have talked back and forth, and the young man Eliphaz has now responded as well, rebuking all of them in a general sort of way, saying that they have all kind of missed the boat and now analyzing these things. In chapter 38, in verse 1, it says, "Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge?" Now, can you imagine the first thing God says to you? Who is speaking in such a way that they're clouding things and making things dark? Speaking without understanding. That's the first thing God said to Job. Who is speaking? Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, and I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Job has been demanding of God, "God, answer me. Why am I suffering? Why are you crushing me, God? Why are you doing this to me, God?" God's response is, "You're speaking without knowledge. Why don't you tell me some things, Job? Where were you when I created everything? Where were you when all things were formed?" And then in verse 5, "Who determined the measures thereof, if thou knowest? And who stretched out the line upon it? Whereupon were the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof, when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted? Or who shut up the sea with the doors, and when it brake forth as if it issued out of the womb? When I made clouds the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and marked out for it my band, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning when the days began, and caused the day spring to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth," meaning the sun to rise and go through its positions, "and that the wicked be shaken out of it," in verse 14, "and it changed, and it is changed as clay under the seal, and all things stand forth as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm is broken." He's talking in figurative language of creation and all the things that God has done. And in verse 16, "Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked into the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed unto thee, or hast thou seen the gates of the shadow of death? Hast thou comprehended the earth and its breadth? Declare if thou know it all. Notice that statement. What do you know, Job? Do you know it all? And certainly Job, I'm sure, is sitting here going, oops, I think I may have said too much as we go through this. And we haven't even read the whole chapter. But you can see this is a challenge from God. Job, why don't you answer me since you know these things and you're demanding of me? Tell me about creation. Tell me about life after death. Tell me about all these things, Job. And explain to me if you know and understand. The point, of course, is Job does not understand all these things. These are the things that are in God's power and in God's knowledge, not in mankind's knowledge. And, of course, we see God as creator. Who can compete? Who can compare with His power and His ability? We can look out at the weather like it is today and see how during times of rain it comes down and then other times it comes as snow. And God's the one that made it that way. Sometimes it doesn't come down as snow, it comes down as hail. And other times it's dry. All the different things out of just water. One form of a substance comes in different shapes and ways. All the different ways and interaction of nature's laws just testify to the wisdom of God and His power in creation. And of course, when we look at nature, there's no end to learning and understanding about the depth of it. Because you have people who, for example, might be doctors who will study the eye, and they'll spend a whole lifetime just studying that one aspect of the body and never learn it all. And you have heart specialists who will spend their whole lifetime studying on that and never learn it all. And on we could go about the different fields of study and understanding about nature and how all these things work. And yet mankind has the audacity, the arrogance and pride to say, well, it just happened, right? But we look at nature and we know its complexity. It's got natural laws. It functions after a certain pattern and form. There's ways that these things work. I can remember when I was back in junior college, I took a class in chemistry. That was very interesting to me. I took one class. And they showed the periodic chart with all the different kinds of elements on there. And if you will, just think of the alphabet. You take the alphabet, and certain letters fit together certain ways, and they make words, right? And you put letters together other ways, and they make garble, right? They don't make any sense. Well, that's the way nature is. You take certain elements, and they will combine and make other things. But other elements, they don't come together at all. And that's the complexity. There's a system and a structure for alphabet and making words and making sense and order out of it. And you can write poetry, you can write dictionaries, you can write literature, you can do all sorts of things when you use it properly according to the rules of grammar and all that. Same thing with nature. When you follow the rules, all sorts of things are done and accomplished. And it's a marvelous system, a wonderful, very detailed rules and guidelines for all of that in nature. It follows a very distinctive pattern. And so nature shows order. It shows design. It shows the power and the wisdom of God in all of its wonder. We also see in chapter 38 and verse 39, as God continues to challenge Job, not only concerning the power of what God can do, but also the wisdom of God, as we've hinted at. Look at chapter 38, verse 39. He says, canst thou hunt the prey for the lioness, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in the wait? Who provideth for the raven his prey when his young ones cry unto God and wander for lack of food? Knowest thou the time when the wild goats of the rock bring forth? Or canst thou mark when the hinds do calve? Canst thou number the months that they fulfill, or knowest thou the time when they bring forth? They bow themselves, they bring forth their young, they cast out their pains, the young ones become strong, they grow up in the open field, they go forth and return not again. Who has sent out the wild donkey free, or who has loosed the bonds of the swift donkey? Whose home have I have made the wilderness, and the salt land his dwelling place? He scorneth the tumult of the city, neither heareth he the shoutings of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture, and he searcheth out after every green thing. And the wild ox, will the wild ox be content to serve thee, or will he abide by thy crib? Canst thou bind the wild ox with his band in the furrow, or will he harrow the valleys after thee? Wilt thou trust him because his strength is great, or wilt thou leave him to thy labor? Wilt thou confide in him that he will bring home thy seed and gather the grain of the threshing floor? In other words, he's using these animals, these wild animals, as an illustration. Do you take care of these creatures out here when they're going through their lives and they're bringing forth their young and how long they take to gestate and bring forth and to grow up and go their way? And will that wild ox in all its strength submit itself to you even? Are there all things, power, all these things of nature under your control, even these animals? Who takes care of them? How do they do what they do? How do they get the food and how do they get taken care of? Do you do that, Job? When we look at all that the Bible says about nature. We have passages in the New Testament about sparrows, for example. That God knows when every sparrow falls. And you think about that. Once in a while, we'll see one on the side of the road or somewhere, and they kind of go, aw. But God knows when every single one is born, when it dies. He knows when they're hungry. He's the one who provides for them. They don't labor. They don't toil. They don't go and plow fields like we do and go to grocery stores like we do. But they have food provided for them. God takes care of all these things so that they function. They go through their lives and they exist. And Job, who does that? Who has that power and that wisdom through all these things? In chapter 40, in verse 1, notice what God says. He says, moreover, Jehovah answered Job and said, shall he that cavileth, the idea is to raise a trivial or frivolous question or such like. Who's caviling? Hey, shall he that cavileth contend with the Almighty? Are you going to challenge God, Job? He that argueth with God, let him answer it. The point of this is that Job has spoken indiscreetly. Job, through his trials, initially he did really well. Didn't blame God. He worshipped Him and honored Him. God gives, God takes away. Blessed be God. And he worshipped Him. But as he went through these trials and his friends, if you will, put more of a burden upon him and accused him of things that were not true, Job struggled greatly through these things. And who would not struggle? When all these trials and all these difficulties had come upon him, certainly we can see the burden of that, but it was still something that was wrong when he uttered these words against God. And God is now challenging and rebuking him for those things. In chapter 40, in verse 3, it says, then Job answered Jehovah and said, behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer thee? I lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, and I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job is effectively saying, I know I opened my mouth once and twice, and I'm sorry for that. I'll be quiet now. And so here's a very succinct and very to the point answer, and I think he's got it right. I've said too much, and I'm not going to do that anymore. Here he's controlling himself, and he's admitting that to God. It is an expression of humility, and of course, when God has spoken of all these wonderful things that He has done and demanded of Job an answer, certainly Job recognizes the mistake he's made. And I think this is similar to what judgment will be like in the final day. Mankind, we go through things in life, and we begin to say and do certain things, and man takes great confidence in the way that he goes. We have people who have established religions to make themselves feel justified spiritually. There are those who go the other route of just denying that God even exists, and they say, well, I'm an atheist, there's not enough evidence for God, or whatever. And they just get comfortable with that. But in the day of judgment, what will all these people say? What will they be able to say when God, if He takes the time to do it, explains His power and His wisdom and demands an answer from those that say, there's not enough evidence for God? Or, well, I believe in God, but, you know, it's not this way, it's this way over here. And they go their own way, religion. What will they be able to say when God puts the evidence before them and says, here's what I've done. Here's what I've revealed. Here's what I've created. Here's what I've established. Now you tell me, what are the facts? How does it stand? Indeed, we, like Job, would have nothing to say. What answer could we give to God that would change anything? Not a word. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12. Paul writes and says, "For we are not bold to number or compare ourselves with certain of them that commend themselves, but they themselves, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves with themselves, are without understanding." He uses one example here of how mankind will use mankind as the standard. We'll look out and we'll see somebody else and say, "Well, they're doing this and I don't do that. I'm better than that." They'll use man as the standard. And it's easy to do that. It's easy to compare ourselves with others and to say, "Well, I'm not so bad then." But in the day of judgment, as he says here, when man comparing himself with himself, there's no understanding there. There's no wisdom. Mankind or fellow mankind is not the standard in the final day. God is, and His Word. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, we see a list of other things. He talks about not being male or female, Scythian or free, bond or slave. He talks all about these different kinds of things. Now, these physical differences exist. Some people are male, some are female. Some are from different nations than others. There's all these physical differences. And they exist, and we function in that way in this life. But in Christ, do those things matter? When you face God in judgment, is it going to be mattering one bit whether you're male or female? Well, you'll go to heaven if you're male, and you go to hell if you're female. No, that's not how it's going to be. It's going to matter that, well, if you're a male, you have responsibilities before God. If you're female, you have responsibilities before God. You lived in this nation, well, you're still responsible to God. You live in that nation, you're still responsible to God. Those things don't matter. What matters is, are we doing what pleases God, whatever our station, position, or gender in life? Are we doing what God says? That's what's going to matter in the day of judgment. And humility is key to our relationship with God. God issues a second challenge then after Job's very, very brief reply in chapter 40 and verse 6. He says, "Then Jehovah answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, Gird up thy loins now like a man, and I will demand of thee and declare thou unto me." Now how would you like to be in a position of God saying, "You stand up, be a man, and you answer me"? It'd be kind of like, you know, leaning back when somebody's talking to you. Uh-oh. That'd be very scary. He says in verse 8, "Wilt thou even annul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be justified?" Think about what he's just said. Will you turn away my judgment? Job has been saying things against God. "God, you're doing this to me. You're mistreating me. You're not being just, God." And think about what Job has said. This very thing. "Will you nullify my judgments? Will you stand in judgment of me, Job? Are you the lawmaker?" Verse 9, "Or hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like Him?" When you think about these things that present the power and the ability of God, that's what he's saying. Verse 10, "Deck thyself now with excellency and dignity, and array thyself with honor and majesty." And remember Job's state here. He's lost everything. He has no wealth. He has no property. His family is dead. His wife has told him to curse God and die. His health is in ruins. And God says, "If you can do it, Job, get up from where you're at and make yourself glorious. Make yourself honorable." And of course, if he could have, he would have, wouldn't he? That's the whole point. Verse 11, "Pour forth the overflowings of thine anger, and look upon everyone that is proud and abase him. Look on everyone that is proud and bring him low, and tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together, bind their faces in the hidden places. Then will I also confess of thee that thine own right hand can save thee." But of course, it could not. Neither can our hands save us. When it gets down to it, in our lives, we like to feel independent. We like to feel capable of things. But when it gets down to it, I don't care how capable and how intelligent and how skillful we may be in various things of life, we are still utterly dependent upon God in every last way. Our very existence is because of God. Our every breath, every day we wake up, every time we go to sleep. Everything is dependent upon God. The very life that we live is all because of Him. Of course, there's the joke about the evolutionists getting so smart they figure out how to create life, right? The joke goes that, well, the man's so bold he goes and tells God, "Well, we figured out how to create life. We don't need you anymore." And God says, okay, go ahead. Guy scoops down, picks up some dirt. God says, no, get your own dirt. So that's a joke, but it's got a good point to it, doesn't it? God created everything. Man, as he figures things out, thinks he's so smart, but in reality, everything is God's. Even the very elements that makes it all up, that man has come to understand so much about. We look at this and we realize this challenge to Job has some very important lessons. Will Job condemn God? Of course, this is not the only passage of the Bible where this point is brought up. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 4. Talking here about how Jews and Gentiles are not justified before God, and that the Jews, they do have some advantages in having received the law and the oracles of God and having been benefited by that, but not all have been faithful. And he says in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3, that shall their lack of faith make to none effect the faithfulness of God? God forbid. Yea, let God be found true, and every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy works, and mightest prevail when thou comest into judgment. Now, who's he speaking about here? He's speaking about God. When you compare God and man, he says, in comparison, every man's a liar. There's none that speaks truth or goes away with righteousness. And in comparison, he says that God may be justified in His words and might prevail when He comes into God comes into judgment. Well, just like Job in his time of trial, people go through life and they judge God. They don't like who He is. They don't like what they see in the Bible. They don't like the way He did this or did that. And in a sense, that's judging God. What right? What right do we have to do that? We look at Romans chapter 9 and verse 19. And we see the same point brought out in different words. Thou wilt say then unto me, why does he still find fault? For who withstandeth will? You know, here's God, he's mighty, he makes things the way they are. Well, how does he find fault with us if he's made it this way? But verse 20 says, nay, man, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why didst thou make me thus? When the potter makes a cup, does the cup say, no, I want it to be a vase? That's kind of silly, isn't it? Or when you have a station wagon that says, no, I want it to be a 4x4. Does that make a lot of sense? Would it be good for a car to do that? It's kind of silly. But we, as human beings, we say, well, God, why did you make my life this way? Why did you do this? Why did you do that? And it's not that it's wrong to try to understand God, but sometimes we get to the point of questioning God's wisdom. Questioning why. Even to the point of Job of, you know, it would have been better for me if I had never been born, Job said at one point. And we prefer non-existence to existence. Rather than being grateful for Him giving us life, rather than being grateful for the things that He's given us and blessed us with, yes, there's hard times and suffering, things we don't enjoy, but there's lessons even in that. And that's what one thing we need to learn through Job's experiences, is that even in the most terrible and worst of experiences, there are lessons that God has planned for us. And that's probably some of the hardest lessons to learn, but maybe some of the ones that we need most. We also see that God then goes on again to show some illustrations of His power and His might. And some people ask at times, well, what about dinosaurs? Where does that fit? You know, the evolutionists say dinosaurs existed, and we don't read about that in the Bible. And well, does that prove evolution versus God? No, dinosaurs are in the Bible. God made them. When you read about the behemoth, He talks about how mighty, how big it is, the muscles of its body, and how massive it is, the length of its neck, and that it hangs out in areas that are marshy or filled with water. And some people think, well, that's a hippopotamus. No, it's not. Because when you look at the description of it, it mentions the tail of this creature as well and the length of its neck. And a hippopotamus wouldn't have a long neck or a big tail. This is a very massive creature, one that man could not dominate. It can only fit a description of what we call brontosaurus or something like that. They live down water with long necks, big tail. That's the description that fits, at least from what I understand. This fits the description of a dinosaur. We also see listed in this section this sea monster, whether it's some kind of whale or whatnot. That seems to be the best description. But it's a huge water animal. And he talks about, can you take it? Can you use your spears or your arrows or your slings and destroy it and take it over and use it? He says, it's too big for you. And he says, I'm the one that made these things. I'm the one that brought these into being and put them where they are. And can you defeat them or can you take care of them, Job? In chapter 42 in verse 1, it says, then Job answered Jehovah and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be restrained. Who is this that hideth counsel without knowledge? He's referring to himself now. Therefore have I uttered that which I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And this is the required answer. When we do things that are wrong, when we live in a way that God is not pleased with, to repent in dust and ashes. That's the expression of bringing ourselves low, humbling ourselves, changing our mind about what we've done and how we've lived. Submitting ourselves to God. And that's exactly what Job does. He says, God, I'll let you speak now. I'll let you speak. I've said too much. And he humbles himself. In James chapter 4, again, this place with Job is not something unique to the Old Testament or to his life. But in Job chapter 4 and verse 6, I want us to know the nature of the language here. In Job chapter 4, verse 6, he says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore the Scripture saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Be subject, therefore, unto God, but resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall exalt you. Now, when you look at the content of this passage, is this the kind of message that we look forward to? Weep, mourn, be sorrowful, lower yourself. That's not what we enjoy. We like that. We don't want to be sorrowful. But in order to be right with God, we need to make sure that we are approaching Him and our relationship with Him from the right perspective. And that is, we are the created. We are the servants. He is God. And that's how we need to approach Him. Always. With that understanding and that respect. And Job had to do that as well. And as a result, when Job submitted himself and humbled himself before God, as James also echoes the point, when we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. Then God exalted Job as well. God delivered Job and his friends from the troubles that Job faced. As we note in chapter 42 and verse 7, after Job repented in dust and ashes, it says in verse 7, and it was so that after Jehovah had spoken these words unto Job, Jehovah said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job had. Now therefore take unto you 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, that I deal not with you after your folly. For ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. So Eliphaz the Temanite and Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as Jehovah commanded them, and Jehovah accepted Job. Verse 10 says, and Jehovah turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends, and Jehovah gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all his brethren, and all his sisters, and all they that had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him concerning all the evil that Jehovah had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one a ring of gold. So Jehovah blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, and 6,000 camels, and 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 she donkeys. And he had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. And they called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Keziah, and the name of the third Keren-Hupak. And in all the land where there were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. And after this Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died being old and full of days. First of all, we see that God corrected the 3 friends. As God speaks now to those men, He says that you have not spoken as you should concerning me. And, of course, we see through the book that's what they did. They spoke on behalf of God, but they said things that were not accurate. They assumed things. And, in fact, they even appealed to the wrong authority many times. And so God rebuked them. There are Proverbs and there are Psalms that echo this point about the need to submit to correction and the fact that God loves those He corrects. We might look at this and think, well, if I was in their shoes and God was telling me, you've spoken wrong, you've done evil, you need to repent, and I'm angry with you, we may think, God doesn't love me. No. Proverbs 3 and Psalm 94, Hebrews 12, and other passages tell us, those whom God loves, He rebukes. And we should recognize, we need to change our mind and understand that when God is rebuking us, rather than casting us immediately into hell, this is a sign of His love. Because He's giving us an opportunity to repent and come back to Him and be blessed. That is love from God. He will not accept us while we're sinning, but He's provided an opportunity and a way to repent. And it's easy to let things be seen from a different perspective if we're not careful. We see that He also requires humility. As He tells these men, I will not accept the sacrifice or prayer directly from you, though you need to go to Job, the very one they've been accusing. They need to come to and say, Job, God said we need to ask you to pray on our behalf and do these things on our behalf. Now that requires humility, not just toward God, but toward men. And that again can be a challenging thing. Matthew 5:23 in the New Testament, in verse 24 as well, talks about the fact that if we're coming to God and offering our gift to Him, and you remember that your brother has ought against you, first put down your gift and go make that right with your brother, speedily do that, and then come offer your gift to God. Same thing as in Job. Same thing, exactly, as in Job. Then God turned the captivity of Job and blessed him more than he had been blessed from the beginning. And we see that this requires, as we already noted, that when these men came to Job, Job had to do what? He had to forgive them. These men who, after Job went through all these trials and all these difficult things and handled it pretty well, who came and then began to carp and to cavil and to condemn him and judge him wrongly, now Job has to say, on their behalf to God, forgive them. That could be a hard thing. When somebody has wronged us and done evil toward us and mistreated us, that hurts. And yet Job had to pray on their behalf. Matthew 6, verses 12 through 14 tells us in the model prayer that if we are not willing to forgive our fellow man, God will not forgive us. We look at other passages, Matthew 18:21-35. There's the parable of the man who owed more than he could possibly pay, and he begged his master to bear with him, and he'd pay all. And the master forgave him everything. Then he went out, found a man who owed him just a few dollars, and he grabbed him by the throat, you better pay me now. If you can, I'm going to throw you in jail. And the other servants were grieved over that and told the master, and the master was angry. And said, I forgave you. Shouldn't you have forgiven him? And because you didn't, all that debt, you owe it again. He reinstated it. And so shall it be to everyone that doesn't forgive his brother from his heart. What a challenging thing. What a challenging thing. But it requires a willingness to forgive on our part, as God did with Job. And we also see God's intended end. That in the end, after all these trials and sufferings, we may think, well, if I have to go through that to get twice what I have now, I don't want to do it. But we see that God's end was that things would be better in the end than in the beginning. And while we don't have the promise of physical blessings and prosperity, that's not the point of this lesson. We do know that God's promise is all the same to us, spiritually speaking. Through the trials, the difficulties, the ups and downs of life that we face, even to the point of dying physically in this life, ultimately, we can go to a place that nothing in this life can ever compare to. Not even the riches of Job in the latter end can compare to what God has in store for those who submit themselves to God. We may wonder sometimes, why am I suffering this? Why am I going through this? God, what's going on? What have I done? But in the end, remember that God has something in store for you and for me. In Romans chapter 8, we'll just look there. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. This passage says, "And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose." Now, when you look at that statement, it teaches us about the providence of God, the will of God, how He works out everything in life. Have we reached the point of understanding that looks at every good thing, every bad thing, every up, every down, every pain, every ache, every temptation, trial, everything, and says, something can be learned from this. Something can be learned from this. That's what this is saying. We need to learn from all these things of life, and we need to learn that God is doing things. We don't always understand how or why. We don't know all these things any more than Job did. But we know that God is able and that He does work all things for good. Our conclusion is this. God is in control. Not man. Not me, not you. God is. God is also not accountable to man. There might be times when we wish He would tell us some things. But ultimately, we're accountable to Him, not He to us. And we must be humble before God and before men. And we need to patiently trust in God that works all things for good. Even the terrible sufferings and trials of Job ultimately worked out for good. Even to the point of where today we can have lessons from it. Now, Job may have thought at the time, you know, I don't want to be a lesson for anybody. I've had enough of this. But God has used that even to help and guide us in how to deal with the problems and trials of life. I hope that the study in Job, though it's been kind of a summary study, has been beneficial to you. We all go through times of difficulty and challenges in life. And we need to understand how to deal with it, even when we don't understand all the whys and all the hows and every detail of it. And a lot of times we don't. Sometimes things that come our way, we understand why they're there because maybe we made a decision and it brings a consequence. And we can understand that. But there's sometimes for things we don't have an explanation for any more than Job did. And I think those can be the toughest of challenges. Because we don't understand. Those are more difficult. But I hope that we can have the faith and confidence in God that through it all, we'll be faithful to Him, patient and enduring, knowing that in the end, He will bless those that love Him. And God does love everyone. Everyone here and everyone in the world. So much so that He sent His Son to die and to suffer for you and me. He understands. I remember years ago going door to door, I met a lady who used to be a member of the Lord's church. And she explained why she was not a member anymore. She said, "Where was God when my little boy died?" At the time, I didn't think of an answer. I've since thought about it, and the simplest answer is the same place He was when His son died. You know, God cares for us. He knows what we go through. And He knows that we are able to endure. He won't let us face more than we can handle, even though at times we may not think so. God is there for us. He cares. And He wants you to serve Him. This morning, do you need to obey the gospel? Whether it's in becoming a Christian, and that is by believing in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, repenting of your sins, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Every debt, every blemish, every stain taken away. Not every problem taken away, but every sin, the guilt, and the things that separate you from God. If you've done that and find that you've not been where you need to be, you've not been growing as you ought to, praying and living and serving as you ought to, then repent of that and make your life right. Why not come while we stand and while we sing?